patients, we will learn, hopefully, what we are to learn during our times of lament. What does God teach us in our times of lament? Lamentations is not a go-to book. It's probably one that you hit as you read through your Bible annually and you hit the book of Lamentations and you know, we have had, you don't find very many who do a book study on it or even who preach from it. Clayton taught us a couple of lessons several summers ago in Lamentations. I listened to those again. I have not suffered in the same way that many of you have, but I am not a stranger to lament. I had two miscarriages, one at the end of 3 months and one at the end of 6 months, before giving birth to three sons, all C-section deliveries. I had a marriage of 21 years that ended in divorce. It is no wonder that God hates divorce, for the consequences of that sin lingers on. And though I was raised in a good moral home, my mother was hard to please and very critical, and she still is to this day, as she's 93. I have not suffered every loss well. I've had to ask Jesus to forgive me for bitterness and resentment. I do desire to bring God glory through the situations that He has ordained to be a part of my life, and tonight I will try to share a little of what the Lord has and is continuing to teach me. You know, when will we ever learn that there are no hopeless situations, only people who have grown hopeless in them? You know, I walk around like everything is fine and bendy, but deep inside my shoe, my sock is sliding off. Lament progresses from being all about me or being all about them or that situation to be all about God. That's the goal. It's not only voicing our sorrow like we get in the book of Psalms, but it's a memorial. It reminds us that there's something wrong in the world. It reminds us of what's really important. It reminds us of what we must not forget. Most of you probably have a date on your calendar where you have memorialized something that you have lamented over in your life. And it is a good thing to remember. The title of the book of Lamentations, most of you will already know this because of Clayton, is how the original language, the Hebrew language, translates into how we call it Lamentations. The book is really, it says how, it's not about why. These Hebrew people knew why. For God had told them repeatedly that if they did this, that would happen. And the lament for them is more about why the severity of this lament and how long will this lament, this time, go on. And God is so good to give us warnings. We have many of these if-then kind of situations in the Bible. We call them condition promise type verses. And some of those are positive. If you do this, then we'll do that. And some of them are more negative. If you do this, then this will happen. And that's where we are in Lamentations. This was certainly God coming through with His word. Of course, the book is located in our Bible right after the book of Jeremiah because of its connection with the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jeremiah had recorded. And it's a Jewish tradition that Jeremiah is the author of Lamentations. We'll just go with that. The book of Jeremiah records the many warnings about the judgment that would come, while Lamentations contains much of the mourning over the judgment that had come. This is one of the most tragic books in the Bible. It commemorates the saddest date on the Jewish calendar up to that point. And the Jews would be reading that book, Lamentations, every year on the anniversary date of the destruction of Jerusalem. It happens to be July 9th every year. The historical setting of this book, Jeremiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. They had two tribes. And though the northern kingdom had 10 tribes, they didn't have any good kings, and that they had already fallen, and even the southern The southern kingdom, however, did have a few good kings mixed in with a lot of bad kings. Their last good king was my favorite, little Josiah, little 8-year-old guy. And after he ruled, and his reign was over, Judah went into a free fall that ended in their exile due to the Babylonians under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. They invaded Judah 3 times over an 18-month-long period of time, and the 3rd time they captured Jerusalem, looted and burned the temple, destroyed the strategic buildings, and broke down the defensive walls of the city, and so most of the people that survived it were taken away as slaves. The structure of the book is a little problematic for me. It's based off of the Hebrew alphabet, which has 22 letters. And so just like we learn our English ABCs to a song, I learned the Hebrew alphabet, and I would like to sing that for you now. We'll take your little handout and just follow along. You go across. Aleph, Bet, and Gimel, Dalek, A, and Vav, and Zion, Kate and Tate and Yod and Kaf, Lavin, Menun, Samakai, and Pei, and Zadik, Kofan, Vesh, Tin, and Jain, and Tav. Now I said my ABCs in Hebrew. Will you join me? I dare say they did not sing it to Yankee Doodle Dandy. That is your entertainment for the evening, ladies. 22 letters in this alphabet. And we have 26. I already find this to be problematic. They have no vowels in their alphabet. I don't even know how that works. But the structure of the book is an alphabetical acrostic. There's 22 verses in all of these chapters, the 5 chapters. And to the Hebrew audience, this would have emphasized the comprehensive nature of the destruction, basically from Aleph to Tav, from A to Z. And they would have understood that. It would have made sense to them. Also, the poetry has a rhythm or a meter. This meter in Hebrew is a limping meter. It's like a funeral dirge. In this meter, the 2nd line is 1 beat shorter than the 1st line, and it gives this incomplete limping impression to the reader of the Hebrew text. An example, not a river. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. In a limping meter, it would be, Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white. And we're left hanging. Much like a chord in music. Sometimes you have a musical chord, and you're waiting for it to resolve, and it doesn't. It doesn't happen in too many songs because it's not a pleasant way to be left out hanging. For those of you who like an outline, every commentary I read had something different, and these were the 2 that I liked. Chapter 1 gives us an outside view because it's looking at the sin and the cause of this destruction. Chapter 2 moves inside, and you see more of the result of God's wrath. Chapter 3 is an upward view. This is the favorite chapter in the book because it shows God's compassion. And chapter 4 is an overall view. It kind of goes back and it reviews chapter 1 and 2, but it brings it down to the relationships. Everything's been destroyed and we're down to just relationships. And chapter 5 is a future view. It is a prayer. So as we work through this book, I'd ask you to consider how we in America are similar to Judah in the 6th century B.C., and I'm just going to throw out 3 little parallels that we might focus on. Number 1, the people had abandoned God. They still believed he existed, but they felt he was irrelevant in their lives. They had blurred the line between right and wrong. Are we doing this in America? Number 2, the people had departed from God's word. You know, when people find God to be irrelevant, they stop paying attention to his word. And this opens the door to ignorance. So are we growing ignorant in America with God's word? And the 3rd point, that the people had transferred their trust from God to inadequate objects of hope, namely their allies. The Hebrews were counting on Egypt to come through for them. Rather than turning to Yahweh, They chose to rely on what they could see and what appeared to be strong. And we might call this selective listening to God's word. They believed only what they wanted to believe. Are we guilty of that in America? So Lamentations teaches us that when God's people abandon him and depart from his word, tragedy follows his promise. And the suffering of God's people is a problem because it pits the love of God against his justice. On the one hand, God loves people and he's promised to do what is best about to bring about their blessing. But on the other hand, God punishes people for their sins. And this doesn't seem to be loving. So let's look at these five chapters. If you open your Bibles to Lamentations, I will ask you just to maybe somebody just to read a verse every once in a while. So if somebody will just be ready to read it, that would help me. We'll start with chapter 1. A lesson that we learn from this chapter is that we live in a broken world, but we have a holy God. The theme of this chapter is the sorrow for sin. It focuses on the grief and shame of a figure called Lady Zion. The poet personifies the city of Jerusalem as a widow. She sits alone, bereaved, devastated, with no one to comfort her. And now it's happened as a result of their sin, their dismissiveness of God's rule in their lives. And the point is that the point God makes is that his righteousness is more important than the city, the temple, or the people. Can someone read verse 14? Jumped out at me as I was studying this chapter. I think it jumped out at me because it talks about my sins have been bound into a yoke, and I immediately remembered in Matthew, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Am I messing this verse up? Anyway, trading that yoke of sin for the yoke that Jesus wants us to wear, where we are bound to him, just really struck me as an important thing to gain from that chapter. God intends that our sins and its consequences will lead us to repentance. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and his reproof comes from the heart of a loving God. Chapter 2 focuses on the fall brought about by God's wrath. Wrath is a key word in this chapter, and it's important to remember that God's wrath is not a spontaneous, volatile kind of anger. This wrath refers to his justice. Israel had been violating their covenant for centuries by worshiping other gods and by allowing injustice toward the poor. And while God is slow to anger, he does eventually bring his justice in the form of punishment. Would someone read verse 5?
The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation.
Thank you. So make no mistake, the Lord did this. He took full responsibility for what Nebuchadnezzar did. God used him to destroy the city. Nebuchadnezzar was a rod in the hand of God. I think of Psalm 23. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even his rod. It is, as our author of our book says, it's a severe mercy, a grace disguised in hardship. Do you ever stop to think why God permits certain things in your life or certain people in your life? Some you wish you'd never met. Some you might consider enemies. And some have caused you sorrow. But it is all for his purposes. They've been permitted in your life, filtered through his fingers of love before they ever come to definite purpose. And may we learn to recognize the hand of God in our lives when he uses a rod. Would someone read verse 19 of chapter 2?
Arise, cry out in the night, the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children, faint for hunger at the head of every student.
And this verse struck me because of the lives of the children. Jeremiah wept as he saw the children of the city starving as a result of the sins of the parents and the leaders that had come before them. These people were self-centered rather than God-centered. And we seldom consider how our self-serving decisions may devastate our children's well-being for a lifetime. Chapter 3. The lesson we learn here is that sorrow points our hearts to God. All of a sudden, we move from being in chapters with 22 verses to 66, because in this chapter, the acrostic becomes a little trio. So the first three verses would have begun with Alif, and but it would end three different words of that letter, and so forth, until you get to verses 25 to 27. The Hebrew letter is tet, and it represents, if it repeats the same word, in Hebrew the word is tab, and it means good. And when you look at those three verses, you'll see our word good in all three verses. When Isaiah the prophet sees a vision of God in his absolute majesty, back in Isaiah chapter 6, he hears the angelic beings calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And any Jew would have understood that that threefold repetition of the word holy was intended to convey the highest possible degree of holiness. And so here, they would understand this to mean that our God is the ultimate good in all he is and does. His mercies are new every morning, this chapter tells us. You know, those of us who wonder if the glass is half empty or half full have missed the point. Because the glass is refillable, and God is filling it every day. Looking at this chapter, verse 21 is that turning point. Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. What does he call to mind? And we're going to look at that. But I want to just touch on this word hope. Hope in the Bible, just because of who I am, hope always sounds like, well, keeping my fingers crossed for this, and I'm hoping this is true. And that's not biblical hope. When I read the Bible, I'm bad about substituting words, and I always substitute in my brain confidence. Complete confidence is where I go when I hear the word hope in Scripture. And I call this to mind because I have complete confidence in what verse 22 is where we are. Would someone read that verse?
Read the Lord's mercies to your minds, because his passions fail not.
We can count on God to keep on being God. And read 23.
They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness.
He supplies the grace and mercy we need daily. We survive because his mercy never runs out. 24.
The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope.
Therefore, God is all I need. And may we live our days showing that we believe this. May we bring him glory every day. He certainly deserves it. And so though we would like for our circumstances to change, and ultimately our hope, our complete confidence, is not in a change of circumstances, but it's in the promise of our God who never stops being merciful to us. So often in Scripture, we see the words mercy and grace coupled together, and you all probably know this, but just in case one of you doesn't, I was once taught the difference between mercy and grace in a very simple definition, that mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and grace is getting what we do not deserve. And I love that. So, again, just like my word hope, when I come across the words mercy and grace in Scripture, I sometimes substitute that little phrase. And I want to give you an example of that by looking at Hebrews 4:16. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy, not getting what we deserve, and find grace, getting what we do not deserve, to help in our time of need. So if I was going to read it, without grace and mercy, it would go like this. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may not get what we deserve, and find what we do not deserve, to help in our time of need. I just like mercy and grace and the way those are explained. Our God is one of whom it can never be said, well, that's all there is. Don't got any more. His mercies are limitless without number. We can count on it. A second truth to anchor in, and we'll go to verses 25, 26, and 27. These are the good, good, good verses. Waiting is not a waste. Would someone read 25 and 26? Always feels like a complete waste of time, and waiting on God is even worse. But there is value between this space of suffering and restoration. Waiting, it may be the hardest thing that God ever asks us to do, but it is good. We feel like we are wasting time because we're not doing anything, and that's the point. We are not doing anything, but God is. And he's always at work on our behalf. We are always on his mind. He never slumbers or sleeps. He's at work all night as we rest in peace. And now would you read verse 27?
It's good for a man that he bear the yoke of his
wife. To bear the yoke of divine dealings early in life is good. It is good for our children to learn the value of waiting early in life. It's a wonderful gift that we can give to our children, the value of waiting and what God does as we wait. A third lesson to learn is the final word has not been spoken. Someone read 31 and 32, please.
For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness.
We fear our struggle will never end, that it serves no purpose. But we learn that all suffering has limits and purpose. Just as the day came when our own Lord said, it is finished, we too have a day assigned to us. When whatever issue it is that you live with will be completed, sometimes it will be completed on this side of your eternal destiny, and sometimes it won't be finished until then. I have a stopped up ear. I've had it for 4 or 5 weeks, and I'm going to see a doctor Monday about it, and I think this may be a glorious day when this gets opened up. Some things in this lifetime you lament over can be fixed now. And just, ladies, enjoy your 30s and 40s, because when you hit your 60s, the check engine light comes on. Our fourth point here is that God is always good. If someone would read verse 33.
For he does not quit from his heart or grieve children.
We must believe that his intentions and his plans for us are kind and good, that somehow the pain and hardship that he allows in our life is for our ultimate good. And as his children, we can rest in assurance that God does see, and he has a good purpose for us. Our struggles are producing a more Christ-like character. I will never leave you or forsake you, he says. I'm with you every step of the way. We're going to take a tiny break here. You have in your handout something to make an acrostic. I figured that since we are looking at chapters that have acrostics, that perhaps we can try to make one. I would like you to try to make it off of the word mercy, or you could choose the word good, or even the word wait. And I'll give you a few minutes. I had a friend one time that she and I used to have fun putting acrostics together. I have them all alphabetized here that we had done. Some of them we collected from sources, I don't know, that we, you know, find. And I don't even know anymore which ones we made up and which ones we found. One of them was like fraud, fully rely on God. You may know this one, or we may have made it up. I don't know. We had several for the word faith. One that fits nicely with what we're doing is following, although it's terribly hard. That's a good one. So anyway, help is another one. His ever-loving presence. Okay. So there's some examples. So kind of buddy up and around your tables and see if you can come up with an acrostic for mercy, good, or wait.
Watch all ways, intently trusting. Good job. Okay. You have another one?
Good.
For what?
Good.
Good. Ready.
Grace overcomes obstacles daily.
Wow. Grace. Overcomes obstacles daily. Good job. I like it. No mercy?
I had one for wait, I think.
These are not in order. Any words out there you want to know?
Wait. Wisdom acquired in time.
But I like watch always intentionally trusting. It's a good one. Okay, I'm ready for more on wait. I'm sorry.
Wrestling as I trust.
Wrestling as I trust. Good. And Mary, you had one?
Waiting advances intimate trust.
Waiting advances. Sort of a life verse that you want them to really get that. So,
That's something you might have fun doing. Fun is not the right word.
Do you have one of these papers for that too?
Yeah, well, yeah, just one per table, and you know, just so you kind of see, just get an idea of what I was talking about. And that's a different kind of acrostic, is where you're taking a whole verse and doing something like that. Okay, we'll go to chapter 4 in Lamentations. This seems like in the book of Lamentations that we just keep repeating everything. When you read this book, it just seems like it was the same thing over and over and over. And I made me wonder if God gets tired of telling us over and over again. But in chapter 4, we are looking for hidden idols. The setting now in this chapter is that everything, of course, has been destroyed, and we're down to just the people. And the people are all just looking out for number one. And so they have these hidden idols, and we need to determine if we have these as well. For none of us have a little wooden statue that we're dealing with as our idols. But an idol is anything that is more important to me than God. Anything that occupies my heart and imagination more than God. Anything I count on more than God. Anything, if I no longer had, I wouldn't find life worth living. The idea here is that lament will expose the idols that we have, where we have our misplaced trust. Mark Vogel, whatever. He gives us five idols in chapter 4. One is fixating on financial security. You know, money has power. It provides security, and it's easy for money to become an object of our trust. Back in the day of my divorce, I can remember thinking, gee, if I just had stock in Kleenex, I would be in good shape from now on. Whoever came up with Kleenex, they're sitting pretty. I had a prayer at that time. Don't let me ever get to a place that I'm so fixed and secure that I would be tempted to forget about you. The Lord gave me a verse in Proverbs 30. And this will be my transliteration of God's word. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Provide only what is needed. Otherwise, I may forget my great need for you. And I just never wanted that to happen. I had seen it happen with my husband, and I thought, not going there. Another thing that we might have as a misplaced idol is treating people like saviors. We think someone else can fix our problem. But people also have limitations. Our Savior doesn't have a seat on the Supreme Court. He doesn't live in the White House. He's not the CEO of the company. We need to remember that our only trust needs to be in God, our first step of lament, turning to God. A third idol that Mark points out is craving cultural comfort. I think the whole point of chapter 4 in Lamentations is where we see this complete unraveling of basic relationships once everything has been destroyed. All compassion is gone. This broken society has become a dog-eat-dog kind of mentality. Everybody's looking out for number one. And so we want to ask God to open our eyes to the true condition of our society rather than ignoring it. What are some of the conditions of our society? Poverty. Divorce, teen pregnancy, racism, unemployment, drug addiction, abortion, sex trafficking. Something I'm seeing more and more in the school district is gender identity. And it's a sad thing. A fourth idol, Mark points out, is idealizing spiritual leaders. We are so blessed at CRC, but probably, certainly the priests and rabbis of that day were complicit in the decay of the nation. They reaped tragic consequences. These leaders are described, if you want to just glance down at verses 13 and 14, as being blind, wandering, isolated, defiled. And most of us can probably name a prominent spiritual leader that we know of who has fallen, someone that we respected. And some of us know through our own churches someone who has taken a turn and fallen away. It can happen at any level, and so we must be careful to always place our trust in our always faithful God. A fifth one, a fifth idol that Mark points out is presuming divine favor. If you look at verses 6 and 11, I think these make it clear that his people, God's people, were under the discipline of the Lord. The Jews were guilty of presuming that they were safe because they were the chosen people. I wonder sometimes if we as Americans are guilty of the same, because we live in a country founded on Judeo-Christian principles. We tend to think that life will get better. Do we make an idol of that optimism? It's become so ingrained in our thinking that we forget that we reap what we sow. This is another kind of fun little study. I use the word fun. To look up the do not be deceived verses. There's not very many of them. There's only 5 or 6. I did this one time, and I'm not going to read all of these to you, but certainly we know that one. Galatians 6:7. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. Do not be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. I love that verse because it reminds me that there is no shadow in God. How do we make a shadow? We get in the way of the light. Something blocks the light. If we turn away from God, that's the only way we can see our shadow. So we need to keep our focus on the Lord so that we don't block that light and create a shadow. Verse 22 reminds us that there is still hope, and God will not prolong our exile one moment more than is necessary. Chapter 5 is no longer a poetic alphabetic acrostic, but there are 22 verses here. There's no living happily ever after in this particular book, and this lack of hope is overwhelming as you read through it. The destruction's been so great that the people could not even see it, or perhaps had forgotten that God's promises of a future were for their good. As we've been going through the book of John, I even think of the disciples. Perhaps similarly, they did not remember the promises at the time of the resurrection because their grief was so overwhelming that initially they didn't remember either. Suffering sometimes lingers, and the answer does not always come. But verses 21 and 22, if you'll look at those, it's a prayer full of hope, full of complete confidence. These verses in this prayer are shorter, more staccato-like, but all four steps of lament can be found in this book, in this chapter. We've obviously turned to God. Can you find where we stop complaining, where we turn to ask? So it's following that step of lament. Mark points out in the book that he sees 3 prayer requests. I really only see 2, and then 1 strong statement. Verse 1, remember, O Lord, and that is the first prayer request. This is asking God to remember his covenant. It's asking him to intervene based on his love and his promises. It's asking him to act. Doing a study on the I remember verses is another interesting thing, so that you see where God said, I will remember, and what did he do to act on that remembrance, starting with Noah and the ark, rainbow, and going from there. It can be interesting seeing where God acted. A covenant is a no doubt about it kind of promise. It's a guarantee. The next prayer request that Mark has in the book doesn't sound like a request to me. It just sounds like a good firm statement. It's in verse 19. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Again, we have that but verse, but yet, and therefore the those words that help us transition, that help reconnect our hearts to what we believe and what we know is true. And what do we know is true? God is sovereign over everything, including our pain. God is in control. He has a plan. He's working his plan, and he will be successful. Nothing gets in his way. Nothing is too hard for him. God even used the crucifixion for his own purposes. He took the most unjust moment in history and turned it into redemption. So don't allow your pain to reign. Remind yourself that God reigns. The second request is to restore us. Would someone read that verse, 21, please?
Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old.
Thank you. We're going to look at two words there, restore and renew. Restore means to return, turn back. And this is about repentance, which brings about restoration, that 190 opposite direction kind of turn in repentance. But renew is a desire for God's favor again. David uses this word when he says, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. The nation had strayed from faithfulness, and God used pain to draw them back, to restore, to renew them. Sin is the cause of pain. When I teach the children, I always use the Child Evangelism Fellowship definition of sin. I ask them, what is sin? And they say, when I hit my brother, or when I grab a toy, or whatever. I said, well, those are good examples of sin, but what is sin? So then we do our definition. It's anything I think, say, or do that does not please God. Say anything I think, say, or do that does not please God. Let's do it again. And that's what we do. And so anytime I'm with the kids, they will get that. Because it is important for us to know what sin is, and that sin is the cause of pain. But God offers unlimited mercy, not getting what I deserve daily. He is so good to us. So ladies, I don't understand why we have to go through crazy stuff. We live in a broken world with broken people. But isn't it a comfort that our God is never broken? He's never caught off guard. Never taken by surprise, never shocked about what happens next. He's not pacing back and forth going, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? That is not our God. He can take our worst and add his best. And we just have to choose to stay with him and keep following him through it all. I'll read this verse out of 1 Corinthians 1, and I'm going to read it out of the Message. I love the Message. God himself is right alongside to keep you steady and on track until things are all wrapped up by Jesus. God, who got you started in this spiritual adventure, shares with us the life of his Son and our Master Jesus. He will never give up on you. Never forget that. So as believers, we should expect hardship and suffering, and we should keep an eternal perspective. You know, God can be hard to get. And God says that his ways are not our ways, he means it. God doesn't hurry, yet everything is accomplished. If you sometimes are guilty of asking, you know, why me? Why is this happening? A little book that I was reading said, God isn't picking on me. God is picking me to personally live out one of his promises. Remember, God is for you. He's not against you. It's not his design to make your life miserable. It's his design to make it meaningful. God intends, here's a John Piper quote, God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. God really means for the body of Christ, the church, to experience some of the suffering he experienced. So that when we proclaim the cross as the way of life, people will see the marks of the cross in us and feel the love of the cross from us. So we are to be the personal presentation of Christ himself to the world. And God uses our afflictions to do this. This is his design. and we need to believe it and be glad in it. Another little tidbit from that same lady that I was reading. Who is she? Can you tell me, Rebecca? The name of the book is It's Not Supposed to Be This Way.
Lisa,
yes, right. She does the Proverbs 31. Sorry, the prodigal. Oh, that's not right. The Proverbs 31 blog. Thank you. News versus truth. I have a little list of verses on your sheet. I was sharing earlier. It's just interesting how God, when you're focused on a certain book, like I have been for 3 months. How just everything that comes along, it just comes and you just, oh, gosh, thanks for that, you know. And he just keeps giving you things. His word is active and alive, and he's just zinging you all the time. So this book, Terry and I were reading it together. One of the verses on your sheet that struck me was, and it is a favorite verse of mine, they won't be afraid of bad news. Their hearts are steady because they trust the Lord. The difference between news and the truth. The news may be that I've lost my hearing forever. That may be the news. But the truth is that God's got it. You know, I'm going to give you one more good ear. From of old, no one has heard or perceived, by the ear or by eye, has seen a God besides thee who works for those who wait for him. There's no God like ours, whose mercies are new and inexhaustible every morning. Just exactly what we need if we will but trust him. We are called to trust the promise rather than the perception. The news is the perception. I love Paul's phrase in 2 Corinthians, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I was mentioning earlier also that it's kind of hard to continue to see lament as we move into the New Testament after the resurrection. Things seem to take a change of tone. You don't hear people lamenting over the fact that someone's in prison or being beaten. They just are asking that they will be able to persevere and have joy. And I think that that's just different, you know? That's not what we're doing. The things which have happened to me, Paul said, have actually turned out to further the gospel. You know, all is not right in our world. The nations continue to rage, the wicked prosper, the righteous languish. Our loved ones get sick and die. Our friends disappoint us.
Our bodies deteriorate.
Our struggle with sin seems endless. Life between these two gardens is hard, but God is good. We lament and weep in the present, yet we choose to love and laugh and rejoice as well. Our present sadness will result in future gladness. Jeremiah said, I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for joy. Psalm 137, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. So no matter what happens, God will preserve us. He knows every detail of our life, every hair on our head. Nothing can happen apart from his sovereign will. And it's designed for my good and his glory. Therefore, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can endure anything in this short and fleeting earthly life with a joyful spirit, knowing that the end is glorious and will be worth it all, no matter what the circumstances. Jesus gave signs to convince willing hearts in order to add confidence to their faith so that as they walk, they can show this evidence to others. And just as we are salt and light, we are signs of Jesus to others. Going back to how God weaves his word together, I thought about when Chris taught us on Jesus' lament on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that wasn't so much a question as it was an exclamation. Because it highlights the dramatic results of our sin. And how precious to know that he will never forsake us. You know, we'll never get what that was like. Jesus is the only one. forsaken. We never will be. When I was taught long, long ago on how to study the Bible, just as we learned about, you know, words that repeat and the therefores and all that sort of thing, I was also taught to take note of the first and the last in Scripture. And to help set this stage, we go to Genesis. What is the first recorded statement of our God? Let there be light. So that's clearly important. And this wasn't the sun and the moon. Let there be light. And what was the first recorded question of God? It's just a few chapters later. Where are you? And he's asking Adam and Eve. They're hidden. God knows where they are. But the point is, let there be light. Where are you in view of my light? It can be a good evangelistic tool. I say all of that to come to this point. What are the first statements? What are the first words of Jesus after the resurrection? Why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? I'm telling you, God just kept bringing these things to me. I think that lament changes a little. Why do you lament? Who are you looking for? I'm right here. Would you pray with me? Father, you welcome us into your presence. And that's a wonder in itself. But you invite us to lean on you, but often we resist how foolish we are. You nailed it when you said we are like sheep, the one creature you made that cannot survive without a shepherd. Help us to view our news in view of your truth. Choose to trust you and to know how very trustworthy you really are. Train our hearts to pause and to look to you as our helper. Your mercies are without end, fresh and new every morning, and we are most grateful. You are so good. Our cup is refillable because you are good. Help us to live our laments in this life with an eternal perspective, knowing that they are somehow working an eternal glory that outweighs them all. We love you.